Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a point of difference from the point of view of the host that you'd like to discuss, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, the lines are filled up, and that means you will get a busy signal or something like that if you call at this moment. But take this number down. Call in a few minutes. Lines do open up all the time in the course of the hour. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Abigail in the state of Washington, or maybe Washington, D.C. I'm not sure. It just says Washington. Hi, Abigail.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about application of Scripture regarding defense of self or others. I've struggled with this over the years, but current events are kind of bringing it back to the forefront. And I know there's a difference between what's lawful in America or a given state. What I'm interested in is what the Lord thinks about it. And specifically, you know, in Luke 22, at the Passover meal, Jesus told the apostles to buy a sword, even if they had to sell their coats to do it.
Yes.
And I know over the centuries, you can see the whole gamut of relying on particular scriptures to the exclusion of others, all the way from Jesus telling his listeners to turn the other cheek to the other end of the continuum, you know, his instructions to acquire a weapon. So I know you studied the Bible a long time. What's your thinking on this?
Okay, I'm going to give you an answer here on the air, but I'm going to tell you where to look for a longer treatment from me.
Okay.
If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com,
mm-hmm.
there will be a tab called Topical Articles.
Okay.
And this is an article I wrote some years ago for a magazine, and it's called, I think it's called The Christian Enforceable Resistance. And it covers the whole issue of self-defense and other things like that in greater detail than I will be able to here. I'll address it here, but I can't give quite the thorough treatment I would there. And of course, that article is free. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Now, when Jesus said to buy a sword, it's almost certain that he wasn't talking about buying a sword for self-defense. And the reason I say that is because only a few hours later, Peter drew his sword to defend Christ and the apostles from arrest. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword. So he apparently did not want to encourage Peter to depend on his sword for his survival or for Christ's survival. He said, you do that, and well, you're probably going to die the same way. And also, of course, we see in the book of Acts, the apostles were persecuted and attacked many times, but we never see them taking up arms to defend themselves. They were they even allowed their leaders, like, you know, James and Peter, to be put in prison and even subject to execution without raising any opposition at all. So the disciples apparently did not understand Jesus ultimately to be talking about getting swords for self-defense. Now, the word sword that's in that passage, the Greek word means a dagger or a knife. And a knife, of course, has many uses. And he was telling them to take a backpack and take shoes and take things with them on the road. And, you know, you need a knife, too. I think that very possibly he's just thinking about taking a knife along for the general purposes that any Boy Scout would take a knife along on a campout. You know, I mean, there's a lot of things to do with a knife. That it's like the ultimate tool when you're on the road. But he may have some other indication in mind. He may be saying that he may be speaking figuratively. He may be saying, you know, just as anyone who goes to battle must make sure he is well armed, and especially if he had no sword, for example, he would be sure that he got one, even at the expense of something else like his garment. And you need to be that dedicated. You need to be that prepared for the battles you're facing, though they're not going to be physical battles, and it won't mean physical swords. He may be speaking figuratively. Some have suggested that. There's a lot of different things that are suggested as to his meaning, and it's really difficult to know how he intended to be understood. But the one thing I would say is it does not appear that his disciples, after his crucifixion, ever understood that word to mean arm yourselves. Now, on the other hand, That doesn't mean that Jesus forbade Christians to be armed. It's just that that's probably not what he was advocating in that particular passage. Jesus did say to turn the other cheek in the Sermon on the Mount and to love your enemies and so forth. And some people, Anabaptists in particular, and Quakers, have taken that as sort of an absolute rule. You just never resist a bad guy. But we have to remember a couple of things. One is that Jesus was not describing a situation of lethal danger. He talked about somebody basically slapping you across the cheek is what he described. If a man strikes you across your right cheek, well, the only way a right-handed man would do that would, with you facing him, would be with the back of his right hand, because your right cheek would be opposite, facing his left hand. So a right-handed man, if he's going to strike you on the right cheek, which is what Jesus specified, would have to be doing so, unless he's left-handed, would have to be doing so with the back of his hand. And that's what Jesus, I think, is picturing. Someone insulting you, like spitting in your face or slapping you across the face, a tremendous insult, intended to provoke you, but not intended to kill you or even probably injure you. And Jesus said, well, just turn the other cheek. In other words, be humble about it. He's not discussing the whole subject of self-defense in a time where, let's say, your life is in danger. After all, he did say in another place, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, mm-hmm. which obviously means you're seeking to save your life from the persecution. But another thing we should take into account is that even if Jesus were talking about a deadly situation, when he said, turn the other cheek, he only describes a situation where you are the one in danger, and he doesn't speak to the question of what if others that you are caring for are in danger? What if the person who wants to hurt you is simply trying to get you out of the way so they can get to other people? Yeah. Should you as a Christian just say, well, I'm gonna lay my life down for this aggressive person? Of course, it'll mean the end of my children's lives or my wife's life or somebody else's life that I could be protecting, but hey, I'm going to be virtuous here, virtue signal here. I'm going to just not resist. Now, I used to be an Anabaptist in my youth, and I was very adamantly, non-resistant. And I was single, and I was quite willing to die for the Lord, as I am now. If somebody came to kill me, I would probably try to escape, but if I couldn't, I'd resign myself to it. I'm not really afraid to die. It's just mm-hmm. that I would feel responsible, in a sense, to try to preserve my life, since my life is dedicated to serving God. If there's an easy and legitimate way to be free from premature death, obviously we don't cross the freeways blindfolded, because we don't want to die prematurely outside the will of God. And sometimes flight, or even I think even forcible protection against helpless people, is within the wheelhouse of the Christian disciple. We should do to others as we desire to have done to us. And I know that if somebody was coming after us, we would like very much for somebody to help us or to intervene. Read the Psalms, how much David cries out for intervention when he's in danger. I think anybody would. But the point is, we have to be prepared to die and prepared to love even our enemies. But there are times when the choice is not whether we love our enemy or not, but whether we love our enemy more than we love innocent people whom the enemy is trying to kill. What then? I mean, Jesus did say we have to love our enemy, but he didn't say at the expense of the lives of innocent people. We are to stand for the righteous and for the innocent and for the helpless. So, as far as I'm concerned, there is a place for resistance, physical resistance of evil people, and that Jesus' statement about it in Matthew 5 is not talking about that situation or trying to forbid that. As far as weaponry is concerned, I myself would, I think I'd rather die than kill a person. I'm not sure if I would. I've never been in that situation. But I would certainly be loath to kill someone, even if they were very much my enemy. But there are many non-lethal ways you can resist. We actually live in a time where there's non-lethal weapons. You can get tasers and pepper ball guns and things like that that don't do any permanent damage to anyone, but they certainly stop them if they're trying to do harm. And I would much rather opt for something like that than a gun. But I don't believe it's immoral for a Christian to have a gun. And I don't think it's immoral for a person to defend themselves and others against deadly harm, unless, of course, God tells them. You know, Polycarp, who died as a martyr in the second century, when he heard they were coming to arrest him, he fled. And then he had a dream in his new location in which he interpreted to say that God wanted him to die, a martyr. So he just waited for the officers to come and arrest him, and he let them take him. So it has a lot to do with the way God leads you. I mean, to try to save your life so that you can live to serve God longer, as long as it doesn't involve you in a moral compromise to do so, is, I think, legitimate. Certainly. There might be times, though, when a person would be led by the Spirit of God to lay their life down rather than to fight. So I don't think Jesus is laying down a law that says you have to die rather than defend yourself against a deadly attack. He is talking about, loving your enemy and being humble and so forth. And sometimes that might translate into that very thing. I mean, like I said, the apostles were willing to lay down their lives for the gospel, and did. And they didn't resist. On the other hand, there were times they fled, or even, godly people have sometimes, protected other people. So it's a more complicated thing than some would say. As even the way you stated the question pointed that out, because you said, well, there's scriptures on this side and scriptures on that side. There are, and since I can't take this much time, because my lines are full, I want to just urge you to go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical articles for my article called The Christian Enforceable Resistance.
Is there another article on the website, Steve? Because we all benefit from, and this is regarding loving our enemies, we all benefit from the protection of the United States Army, all the.
I actually deal with the question of, I deal with this issue of military service also in the article.
And how we as voting responsible Americans approach that?
I don't think that's in the article, but I certainly talk about that from time to time. If you go to the website Matthew 7:13.com, mm-hmm. There's an index of previous calls on this program that you can listen to. And if you look it up by title or by topic, maybe under voting, I'm not sure. Is there a category? Yeah, there's on voting there. I've had questions about that before that I've answered.
Okay, I'll do that. Thank you so much.
Okay, Abigail, thanks for your call. God bless you. Mark in Vancouver, Washington, good to hear from you. I'm sorry, Vancouver, B.C.
Yeah, yes, Brother Steve, I think you would agree that the concept that the truth is usually somewhere in the middle of two extreme opinions, the truth being in the middle, is kind of a fair concept, right?
Well, it's not the best way to determine the truth. I will say that once you know the truth, there certainly are extreme directions on both sides you can go. But you can't always assume that the truth is in the exact center of the most extreme views.
Now, with Calvinism, for example, like I know that you don't accept Calvinism, neither do I. Obviously, with Calvinism, there's just two groups, those who are cursed and those who are blessed. And then, obviously, you have, for example, in the parable of the sower, you have not two groups, but you have four groups of people, right? And it seems to me that that at least one of those groups, obviously the good ground, seems to have people who are basically can't miss, and there seems to be at least one of the other three groups that contain people who basically are not going to get in, period. Would you not say that that's possible, that there are some people, not just two groups, but there are some people who are going to be can't miss, and there's some people who are not going to be in the church?
Well, in the parable of the sower, actually, Jesus is just talking about the condition of heart that the gospel meets with in various people. Well, the sower is sowing the word of God, and it lands on four different kinds of soil that are four different kinds of hearts, some of them very hard, some soft initially but hard below the surface, some infested with thorns and thistles, which don't make a good growing environment for the seed, and some is good ground. It's good, wholesome, receptive ground. Now, what Jesus is simply saying is that when you share the word of God with the masses or whatever, there's going to be different kinds of responses depending on the state of their hearts. Some are ready for it, some are not. some probably are not going to get saved because their heart is so hard, the seed doesn't penetrate at all, and the birds take it away. Others have soft and good hearts that are ready to receive. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, it's not saying that that these conditions of heart were foreordained by God. In other words, he's not saying some people are just born with hard hearts and some people are born with good hearts. I don't think the Bible teaches anything like that anywhere. The Bible, you know, when you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching to people who've lived life for some period of time and their hearts are not in the condition they were when they were born. People harden their hearts in the course of time by resisting truth, and other people soften their hearts by being broken through grief or through being humbled or whatever. Different things happen in life that cause your heart to be shaped. Your heart is, we're talking metaphorically about the heart, not your physical blood pump under the fifth rib, but we're talking about your metaphorical heart. It's not static, it's dynamic, and it's always changing. That's why you have to guard your heart with all diligence, the Bible says, because out of it are the issues of life. And if your heart gets hardened, there's warnings in the Bible, don't harden your heart. And there's others that talk about, you know, humbling yourself and things like that. So Jesus is simply saying, this is the way it is when you preach the gospel to people. Some people are going to be ready, have a heart that receives it, some will not. But he's not saying that God foreordained that the kind of heart these people have, you know, is the way it is. That he's not suggesting how it came to be that way. One could argue, if they were a Calvinist, that those hearts are that way because God ordained they'd be that heart that way. But that certainly is not stated in the passage. I think it's more likely the hearts are in that condition because of what they've done with their hearts in the course of life before they heard the gospel. Whether they've become hardened or whether they've become softened, that would be the issue, I think. All right, let's talk to Huckleberry from Hillsburg, California. Or maybe it's not Hillsburg, it's a very small print. I can't read it. Hello, Huckleberry. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
That's Healdsburg.
Oh, Healdsburg? Okay. Okay.
Yeah. But yeah, I wanted to ask, I have a 5-month-old. He's my first child. And listening to your messages and teachings, I've noticed that you have had an unique experience in raising kids and even with marriage. And I was wondering what sort of advice you would give to new fathers in raising their children to serve God and even books,
sure,
if you have any examples.
Sure. Well, by the way, just so our listeners will know about my unique experiences, I've had 2 marriages failed. Both of them were cases where I was faithful and determined to keep the marriage together, but in both cases, the wife simply backslid. In the other case, she seemed to have some kind of mental disorder. It's hard to know, but in both cases, the wives left me and children. I had children by both of them, and I raised those children as a single dad after their wives left. That's pretty unusual, very unusual. As far as the children go, my child raising experience has not been what I would have wished either. We homeschooled our kids. We raised them in the faith. We loved them unconditionally. And once, actually, in the case of when my second wife left, there were 4 kids at home still, and they were very stumbled by the ending of the marriage. They stayed with me and didn't go with her, but they were nonetheless, their faith was shaken, and they kind of got enamored with the wrong company and went the wrong way for a while. But most of them are, I'm happy to say, seem to be returning in the right direction at the moment. There may be an exception, but I have 5 children, and it looks to me like there's something good on the horizon. But I'm not sure. It's just gotten much better in the last few years, mm-hmm, in my communication with them. But, you know, I do not know how to guarantee, I don't think you can guarantee, that your marriage will succeed or that your children will serve God. I realize that people say, well, if you love your wife as Christ loves the church, then she'll never go astray. Well, I think God loved Israel like Christ loved the church, and Israel went astray. And I think Christ loves the church like Christ loves the church, and the church has gone astray at times, too. The Bible does not teach that if you love your wife as Christ loves the church, she will not go astray. Hosea, the prophet, had his wife go astray, and he did her no harm and no doubt loved her. We have simply the fact that people have free will, and women have free will as much as men do. In many cases, men leave their wives, but a wife has as much power to leave her husband for no good reason as well as a husband does. Therefore, a husband who loves his wife cannot guarantee that she won't stray if there's someone else that's more attractive to her, or even if she has mental issues, and some women do. So, I mean, there's no guarantees. What is guaranteed is that Christ will always be with you. He'll always approve of your righteous conduct. He'll always approve of your love and sacrifice for your wife and your children. And there are rewards for this. It's like you can't, there's no way you can guarantee that your friends will always be your friends. I've had friends a couple times who've betrayed me for no reason that I know. And, you know, I had done them, as far as I know, nothing but good. But you just can't determine how people are going to behave, including the ones you're married to or the ones you raise once they're adults. My children certainly served God until they were in their late teens and left home. But after that, they did go through a period of rebellion. Now, some say, but the Bible says if you train up a child in the way he shall go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, the proverb does say that. The proverb also says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but it's not always true. It also says the diligent shall be wealthy, but some diligent people are not wealthy. The proverbs are not promises of God, nor are they prophecies. The proverbs are what we call wisdom literature. They are observations and recommendations of wisdom. They are, you know, do you want this result? Here's how you should seek it. It's not a guarantee that you'll get it, but you will, in fact, find that the best way to get good children is to raise them in the faith. And the best way to keep your marriage together is to love your wife as Christ loves the church. By the way, there's a lecture at my website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to topical lectures, there's a category called individual lectures, where there's about 80 or so individual lectures that are not parts of sets. One of them, I think, is called How to Love Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church. And that's the only lecture I have where I had my wife, Dana, my present wife, actually speak at the beginning, because I said, I'm a man who's failed to maintain the loyalty of two wives. And I don't know why anyone should listen to me about this, but I'll just let my own wife today tell you what she thinks. And then I'll give the teaching. And that's what I did. As far as raising children goes, I think the best thing you can do for your children is have a marriage that glorifies God. This means certainly staying together. It certainly means that you don't divide. All of my children who left the Lord had wives who left them and me. Had mothers who left them and me. So that may have something to do with it. It strikes me. It's kind of the common denominator there. So I think staying together and loving your wife, and for your wife to also be godly and responsive, I think that's the best thing that can happen. I know of a Christian couple, very godly, who stayed together and love each other very much, and they raised three sons, and all three of their sons went wrong. And then I think one of them has come back, but they've had some trials, so there's just no guarantees. This was a couple that you would have thought, well, certainly they wouldn't lose any of their children, but the world is out there dragging at them, and children, once they reach adult age and are not under your control anymore, they certainly make their own choices like other adults. But I do believe when a child is an adult and in the position to make their own decisions about following Christ or not, one thing that will very strongly impact them in their decision is what kind of a life their parents had together. Whether their parents have an enviable marriage, and whether that's clearly because their parents are following Christ. And especially also, of course, if they see other Christians who are, a good example. That's what kind of attracts people to Christ. And I think that children raised in Christian homes should have a unique advantage over others, because they get to see day by day parents living for Christ, if in fact both parents do. If both parents don't, then there's possibly going to be problems. But there's no guarantees in it. But I would say this, that it's still worth doing your duty as a husband and as a father. And I think more often than not, Christians raise children that bring delight to their souls. In fact, my children, they still bring delight to me somewhat, but much more so when they were walking with God, and they will more so when they come back to the Lord. But not much else I can say, because obviously I'm not the best example to say, hey, I did it this way, and here's how it turned out. And so I don't know what that noise is in the background. It's very loud.
Oh, I don't know if that's on your phone.
I'm out.
In nature.
Okay. That didn't sound like a natural noise. That sounded like a...
Yeah,
I don't know
what that is.
Anyway, that's about as much as I have time to give you. I've got to take a break at this point. But I do hope it goes well for you. And go ahead and listen to my lecture, How to Love Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church.
I actually listened to that like 3 times by now, and it's really good.
All right. Well,
thank you, Steve.
God bless you, and thanks for your call.
Bye now.
All right, we're going to take a break for 30 seconds or so, maybe a minute. And we have another half hour coming up, so we're not done. And we have calls waiting, but we also have some lines open for you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything at the website is free. But you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you. There are a couple of lines on our switchboard open, so you could call now and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is David in California. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's everything?
Good, thanks.
I had to turn the volume up on my phone a little bit. Hey, I just wanted to get back and have a finish to a conversation that we had on Thursday or Friday, I think it was.
What was that about?
I remember the verses that I wanted to bring up in regards to the question I prefaced to you.
What was that?
And that would be about, you seemed a little bit perplexed or astonished when I said that Satan will, in these last days, impersonate the dead.
Oh, okay. What scriptures did you have in mind?
Now you remember. Of course, 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15 make mention that Satan is an angel of light. Ephesians 6.
Let's take them one at a time. 2 Corinthians 11 does not say that Satan is an angel of light. It says that he transforms himself into an angel of light, just like his ministers transform themselves into ministers of godliness. But that's not saying that he takes on the form of dead people.
No, but it says that he's a minister of light. So,
but I asked you for what we were specifically disagreeing about. Is that you said that he's going to take on the form of dead people. Okay.
The other part of scripture that I wanted to bring up is the story of Saul when he went to the witch of Endor, which was essentially necromancy and dealing in familiar spirits, both of which are punishable by death by the Lord. You know,
But that was not an example of Satan taking on the form of a dead person. That was Samuel. Samuel came back.
Where did the witch of Endor get her power from?
Well, I don't know where she got her power, but the person who came up who was, had been dead was Samuel, and that was not Satan impersonating Samuel.
But it wasn't Samuel. It was Satan impersonating Samuel.
No, the Bible
and
says it was Samuel.
And the witch of Endor got her power from Satan. She was
I'm going to have to stop you a minute here. You're saying things then moving on without being able to be corrected. The truth is the passage does not say it was Satan. There's no reference of Satan at all in the book of 1 or 2 Samuel. And when it does talk about this appearance, it says it was Samuel. And we're talking about when the witch called up Samuel. It says in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, verse 12, it says the woman saw Samuel, okay? And then in verse 14 it says, and Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And verse 15 says, now Samuel said to Saul. And verse 16 says, and Samuel said. And in verse 29, it says, and because of the words of Samuel. Now, the whole story affirms everywhere that it was Samuel. And besides that, what Samuel said was that Saul was going to be killed the next day in battle. That is, he's telling the future, which I don't believe that Satan knows the future, certainly. But Samuel was a prophet of God, so I think we have a case of an actual prophet, Samuel. At least that's what the Bible says. Now, if you want to say something different than what the Bible says, you can think what you want, but I'm not going to let you say that without being challenged on it. Go ahead. You got another verse?
But the Bible is very clear that the dead know nothing. So it
excuse me. The Bible's not all that clear that the dead know nothing, but even if it was, Samuel was brought up from the dead. Samuel was brought up, and he had been roused. He was actually upset about having been roused from whatever condition he'd been in. So he was not, he didn't know nothing at that moment, but he must have returned to death. Okay, listen, what you're really arguing isn't even what we were discussing, because what you told me on Thursday was that in the last days, Satan is going to take on the form of people who've been long dead. Now, I asked you for scriptures. You didn't have any. You still don't. What you're giving me now is historic cases of things that you think are examples of Satan impersonating dead people, but the Bible doesn't agree with you on that. But even if they did, this is not, none of these passages predict anything but the last days. So I'll give you one more chance. Do you have any scripture that says the point you were making?
Well, the point I was actually trying to make, and then it's kind of morphed into this, is I was trying to find out from you how we are to differentiate between the differences between Buddhists and Taoists and Hinduists that all believe that the soul of an individual goes somewhere else, whereas Christians believe that the soul goes into heaven. How are we to know and differentiate the difference between the two when it's clear?
Well, we know the difference because the Bible teaches one of them, and the Bible doesn't teach the other. The other religions you mentioned are actually, they believe in reincarnation. They believe the soul goes from one person to another, to a new person that's born later on. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that those who are saints, when we cease to be present in the body, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so that's where the Lord is in heaven. So that's where that doctrine comes from. But let's just say, even if there was nothing to support that doctrine, I don't think it's an important question. I honestly don't. I don't really know. I don't know what in the world matters if we sleep until the resurrection or if we're conscious in heaven until the resurrection. It's certainly neither thing has anything to do with our ultimate destiny. And so you sound to me like a Seventh-day Adventist who just wants to argue about something, and it's something I'm not even interested in arguing about because I don't, frankly, see it as an important question. But I appreciate your call. Daniel in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I really appreciate you. I first heard you, my daughter went to Tech with two friends years ago, and I really appreciate your knowledge of the Church Fathers because I was born and raised in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I was in, you talk about kids going astray. My dad died when I was a year old from something, I don't know, out here away in California, mesothelioma.
From asbestos,
Yeah, asbestosis, yeah. He worked in one of the two worst departments in a gigantic meal.
So what's your question,
Daniel?
So I never
knew him.
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
So what is your question today?
I'm sorry?
I said, so what is your question today?
Well, I was just wanting to put that as background, and I ended up in seminary in Yugoslavia, where he was from. After I was healed and delivered from booze and drugs, I picked it up from my mother. You talk about, you know, women who are messed up, and a wise man, I think Mark Twain says, whatever your mother is like, that's who you're going to marry. And I did.
Daniel, I need to know something about your question. What is your question about?
I'm sorry, but, my first question is, because of my eyes and I'm crippled from injuries, I don't have a computer. My cousin stole it, helping me move back. And I tried, a friend of mine got a number from the internet, a 60-something area code.
So what is your question?
Well, because I don't have a computer or a smartphone, I was wanting to get, if available, CDs, DVDs, or anything from your website.
I see.
That's one question.
Well, I'd love for you to have them. I don't have them. We don't have any hard copies of anything. Yeah, we don't sell anything, and we don't have anything we mail out in terms of discs like that. Do you have any friends who have a computer?
No, I don't. No, he stole it, yeah. I've seen this guy twice in 40 years, and there's something wrong with him big time.
Okay. Well, you can go to a public
library. It's just
all online, huh? Yes, it is. You can go to a public library, possibly, and use a computer there.
Well, because of my eyes, I have to take buses everywhere, and it's just very, I can do it. But,
well, I'd love to supply you with CDs of everything. I really would. I'd love it, but I don't have any. But you know what?
Okay.
You probably have friends or a grandchild or somebody who has a computer, and you know, if you buy them.
Well, my daughter's in St. Louis with her hubby. Okay. He went to seminary out there.
Okay, so what I'm saying is that if you bought them some blank CDs, they'd probably, at your request, download and burn CDs off their computers for you, and then you could listen to them on a CD player if you have one.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's possible?
Oh, yeah. Anything that's on our website, you can put onto a CD. Do you have a church? Do you have a pastor? Do you have a church you go to?
Well, because of my crippled condition and this COVID, and we're in Pennsylvania, we're all locked down, and church has been closed for 4 months and all this junk.
Well, let me just suggest that you you talk to somebody, your daughter or somebody who actually has a computer, and tell her, or anybody else who has a computer, which is probably anyone that you could hear your voice if you shout out your window or even spoke softly. Just ask them if they would mind burning some CDs for you off of the website, and just tell them what the website is. Let them read to you what some of the topics are, and just say, I'd like that one, that one, and that one, that one. And they're free to download. We don't sell anything. So there's about 1,500 of them. So you have to buy a lot of CDs if you want the whole bunch, but you could of course get any selection of them. So, yeah, I can't really, I'm afraid, to help you with that. I don't have any products for sale, and I know that that's pretty much what you need. And there's only occasionally do I regret that. I mean, I don't believe in selling stuff. I've been in the ministry since 1970. That's 50 years. And my policy has always been I don't believe in selling stuff. And from our website, we don't sell anything. So we just don't do that. And by the way, it's much more complicated. If we start selling stuff, then we're running a business, and then there's more paperwork and taxes and all kinds of weird stuff to do, and have to hire people. We don't have any employees or anything like that. This is a one-man operation, pretty much, me and my wife, as well as a whole bunch of volunteers around the country who do various things to make the program happen. A lot of people don't know that. We don't have an organization. We don't have an office. We don't even have a secretary, and we don't sell anything. But we do put everything online for free, and there's very few people left who don't have computers and who can't download things like that. But those few who cannot, I think, could easily find either a grandson or somebody, because probably it's an older person who doesn't have a computer, or a child or a grandchild who has a computer and would download some of those things for you. And that's what I would strongly recommend. Because I don't have anything else to offer in that respect, much as I'd like to.
Sure.
All right. Hey, I've got to go. I've got other people waiting, but I appreciate your call. Okay, Ken in Whittier, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. This is Ken.
Yeah, hi.
Oh, okay. I see the opening chapters of Genesis as being God's relation to man, and it's like establishing one God at a time when pagan worship is rampant, and even among the ancient Hebrews. And so it's striking down a belief of deities in stars, then the water, animals, and so forth. I think what would be interesting to know is what were the ancient Hebrews capable of understanding? I would think that if you started going too deep into sciences, that they would probably think it was like a book of sorcery or something. So I would think there would be a big limitation to how Genesis 1 to 11 could have been written.
Well, first of all, I don't think the ancient Hebrews were stupider than we are, though they didn't have as much scientific sophistication only because they didn't live at a time where as much was known about science as is known now. However, let's suggest an alternative. Let's say the Earth is not a few thousand years old, but it's billions of years old, and that God didn't create everything by saying, let there be this, and it was. But instead, he created, an amoeba and waited for millions of years for it to develop into, eventually, a metanoa, something that's got more than one cell. And then these complex creatures, which were invertebrates over millions of years, became vertebrates, namely fish. And then these fish, eventually some of them went on land, became amphibians, and the amphibians became reptiles. And then over millions of years, some reptiles became mammals and some became birds, and some of the mammals evolved into humans. Now, let's just say that's the way God did it, because he could have done it that way if he wanted to. There's nobody telling God what he can or cannot do. I'm not really sure that science can explain how this happens, because science don't know. Science don't know, they can't prove evolution. But even if it's true, it's something that's still full of mystery. We do not know, no one knows how complex organs like the eyeball and like the nervous system and the brain and so forth could simply gradually, piece by piece, evolve in small increments. There's no one can explain that. They try, but they're grasping at straws, and they know it. There's nobody in the scientific world other than Christians who can tell you where the first living thing came from. Even Richard Dawkins says they have no idea where the first living thing came from. So obviously, it's not as if science has somehow, cleared up all these mysteries. I would say that if God had done it that way, then Genesis could say, a very, very long time ago, millions of years ago, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the such and such day, he decided to make a living thing in the sea. And this living thing developed over generations through mutations. And, eventually along came every kind of species of plant and animal, eventually human beings too. Now, God could have said that as easily as he said what he did say, and it would have been understandable as much to them as it is now. I mean, to say that God did it, I don't think it would sound like sorcery if it said God did it. It sounds more like sorcery probably to say that, light came out of nowhere, but it doesn't sound like sorcery when it says God said, let there be light. And then we realize that's not sorcery, that's a miracle. And I think that, if God miraculously caused evolution to take place, he could simply call it a miracle, and it wouldn't be any more like sorcery than what he did record. Now, you mentioned that the story in Genesis 1 looks like it's given to show that there's only one God and that people should not worship animals and sun and moon and stars and so forth, and it certainly does have those lessons in it, but those lessons are actually found in a story, and the story could be, obviously God could use a fictional story to make those points if he wants to, though he could also use a true story, and he could have made it just the way it's described, and it would still make the points. Certainly if it happened exactly the way it happened word for word in Genesis 1, it would still prove there's only one God. It would still prove that animals and plants are not gods. It'd prove everything that even skeptical scholars would say Genesis 1 was written to prove. It would just prove it by telling how it really happened, and that would make those points very adequately. So the question then becomes, did God tell an untrue story? I should say, let's just say a parable or a myth or something like that in order to get those ideas across? Or did he tell a true story to get those ideas across? Well, as near as I can tell, Jesus and the apostles believed that the stories in Genesis were true. When Jesus was asked, for example, about divorce, he said, well, haven't you heard that in the beginning God created the male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? And based on that, he says, what God has joined together is one flesh. No one should break it up. So he gives a moral teaching about divorce based on the assumption that Genesis is true. And when they challenged him, he said, well, Moses said we could write a bill of divorcement. Jesus said, well, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, let you do that. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. In other words, he's describing what was in the beginning by quoting Genesis 1 and 2. And when they try to raise an objection, he says, yeah, well, that's how it was later, but not in the beginning. He's basically saying in the beginning, it was just like it says in Genesis. So Jesus seemed to believe that. Now, of course, once we decide that Genesis isn't, strictly speaking, a literally true story, then it raises questions about many other stories in the Bible, and maybe those questions need to be asked about some, because the Bible does contain some parables and things like that. There are stories in the Bible that we're not supposed to take as true stories, like when Gideon's son told the story about the trees that went out looking for a king. And they asked these different trees to be their king, and finally they asked a bramble bush to be their king. Now, that's obviously what we call a fable, and it's represented as such. It's not supposed to be a true story. It's a fable to teach a lesson, just like Aesop's fables. So the Bible does contain such material, but it's usually pretty obvious when it's using that instead of a historical narrative. The interesting thing about Genesis 1 is that, you know, after Adam and Eve are created, and then we read of the fall, we then read of who their children were and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and there's seemingly an unbroken genealogy all the way from Adam in chapter 5 of Genesis up to Noah. And then there's a story about Noah, and after Noah's story, there's an unbroken genealogy from Noah to Abraham. And it not only tells what the names of the people were, but, you know, how long they lived before they had their first child and then how many years they lived after that and so forth. I mean, if you're writing mythology and you want it to be understood to be mythology, you don't have to put so much biographical information in about every generation. So I'm thinking that the story gives the impression of being a true story. If it isn't, and when we go to heaven we find out it was not literally true, I won't be embarrassed for having believed it, and I won't be shocked either, because I don't really consider that my faith rests on whether Genesis 1 is a literal story or some other story that God told to make whatever points he wants to make. I appreciate your call, though. We've got a caller from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. I don't have a name for the caller. Hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Greg, you're still living the dream.
Living the dream. That's following Jesus.
Yeah. Good to hear your voice, and I appreciate and thank God for how you handle some hard curveballs.
Well, thank you. Thank
patience.
You. Hey, who am I talking to? Your name is not on my screen.
Okay, it's Quinn.
Quinn. Griffith, okay, good to hear from you.
I met you in Gig Harbor a couple of years ago, and I've listened to your program quite a bit.
Okay.
And like I said, I thank God for you, and I pray that you don't grow weary in doing the good of sharing the truth and answering questions. My question is basically, I was listening to your other caller that you suspected might be able to Adventist influence, and he made reference to Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, about, you know...
Chapter 9.
In Ecclesiastes, I wanted to get your take on it, because there are definitely multiple things that are stated. And it is in Scripture, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit to be put in there. But my understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes, that it was from the perspective of a man who was questioning whether his faith was real or not, because Solomon, it said, was led astray by his wife. And so did that raise up doubts in his mind where he is just trying to give his perspective in doubt? Or why do you think that some of these things were stated by Solomon, and what the purpose of it?
Yeah. Well, this came up not too long ago on another program, but I'll be glad to survey what I said for you. You're right. It does say in 1 Kings that Solomon departed from the Lord. His pagan wives turned his heart from the Lord. There's no reason to believe that he became an atheist, but he simply did not become, he did not remain faithful to Yahweh, to worship only Yahweh and to keep his covenant. And so he was a defector from God, though again, he does mention throughout that he believed in God. This book appears to be written during the time, or maybe at the end of the time, where he was straying from God, because he says all kinds of things in it that are not true. Now, he's not saying they are true. He's saying that he's given his own autobiography. He's saying, I was king, and I was looking for meaning. I was looking for purpose under the sun. I tried many things. I tried, you know, music. I tried horticulture. I tried philosophy. I tried money. I tried women. I tried everything. And he keeps saying, everything I found is just emptiness. It's just all emptiness. And so he's like a person who's gotten up in front of the church to tell their testimony about what they were before they were saved, and how it's changed them to become a Christian. And so when a person gives a testimony, especially like I once heard a testimony from a guy named Jim Sullivan, who, an older man when I was a teenager, he said that he had been one of the drivers for Bonnie and Clyde, and he had only been with them for a short time, but he had a whole life of crime. He owned casinos and was part of the mafia and so forth, and had murdered people. And he tells his story. It's very fascinating. And then he tells how, you know, through his mother's prayers, apparently, he was brought to the Lord and became a very tender-hearted, sweet Christian man, as it was very evident. Now, most of his testimony was talking about his life before he knew Christ. And so he said, you know, I did this, and I did that, and I did that. Now, he's not describing Christianity. And if he said, and I thought this, and I thought that, I mean, if someone says, well, I thought, you know, there's no God. Well, that doesn't mean that someone who's telling that testimony is saying to you that there is no God. He's simply correctly representing what he thought at the time. And as you go through, we find again and again, as Solomon is giving his story here, he's speaking in the past tense. He does have, you know, lengthy paragraphs and even chapters which are philosophical, but they still are couched in the past tense. I thought this. I considered this in my heart, and so forth. So he's still, you know, going off about how he was thinking and how he was acting when he was not with God. Now, at the end of the story, in chapter 12, it's not really a story, but it's in chapter 12, he exhorts young men to serve God while they're young and to not waste their lives, which is a good application to his story. And then at the very end, he says, in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. Now, obviously, at the end of the story, he's saying, hey, you need to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what Solomon did not do. He did not keep his commandments. He drifted from God and let other gods come, you know, into his life with his foreign wives. Now, so basically, I think he's just giving a testimony, and you can take it as true. That's a true testimony. But it doesn't mean that he's telling you that he was doing the right thing or thinking the right thing at that time any more than anybody else who gives their testimony about their time away from God. Anyway, that'd be my short answer. We're out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, we are listener-supported. You can help us out by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and clicking on the donate button. See how to help us out there. Or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.